Good morning.
Good morning.
So we've got 35 minutes. You guys ready for this? All right. So this is a new study for me. To start here with you guys, we finished up Titus, which has been it was a blessing, and something that I've seen burden on my own heart as a need among the Lord's people is a study, an understanding, and hopefully we can do this together, of the subject of dispensationalism, what it is, how we understand God's Word, how it plays out and what that looks like, not only in our lives today, but how we take and we use that as we go through God's Word. All right? So that makes sense, I hope. But if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Titus, or 2 Timothy, Titus, there we go. My son did that one time. He's like, hey, who here has ever heard the story of Daniel and the lions then? All right. So anyways, David and Goliath, you know, and it's fun. Anyway, so turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Verse 16. This is what Paul writing to Timothy, he says. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's all we'll read for right this moment. But let's take and go to him in prayer right now and ask that he would help us in our study. Father, we would come to you again this morning. And we would thank you for the time that we've been able to sit and remember and think on your son. And to think about what wondrous things he's done. About the character of his person. The aspects of his work. And Father, we thank you that as redeemed children, we sit here and we can come to you and say thank you for what you've done through your son and lift him back up to you. And Father, we thank you for this dear one who confessed salvation in you yesterday, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save him. Father, our hearts are blessed and encouraged, and we rejoice with the thought that one has left darkness and stepped into the light. And Father, this morning we would come to you once again and we would ask that as we take and we look through your word, that most of all your son would be lifted up in our midst again. The goal and the desire is never to take away from the person or work of Christ, but that through what we say and the way we understand your word, that Christ would be made more preeminent, that he would be lifted up, that he would be seen to be exalted, not only in our midst, but because of what we believe and the way that we conduct ourselves based on the doctrines that we believe, Father, and through the leading of your Spirit, that he would be magnified and lifted up in our lives daily. That the world would be able to see we serve a risen Savior who we love and who we think is wonderful. And Father, we'd pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul takes and he writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dispensationalism is kind of fallen on hard times. For some people, they've never taken the time to learn what it means. For others, they think they understand what it means and they've already formulated an idea before exploring all of the evidence. And so the sad reality is, I was talking with this lady, and I talked with her, and we got into this conversation, and she was asking why it is that we didn't apply a lot of what the Old Testament says to New Testament actions, why we're not following some of the laws, and that sort of a thing. And we got through this conversation, and she says, well, you sound like a dispensationalist. And I didn't really ever put a label on it. I think that can be kind of dangerous sometimes, especially if people have already formulated an idea or an understanding about what something is, and then you label yourself as that. I said, well, we do take a dispensational stand on Scripture. Well, she ended up going and doing some homework, and she found a lot out about ultra-dispensationalism, right? And she comes back to me and she says, I am definitely not a dispensationalist, you know? And it's interesting because a lot of the way she interprets scripture is dispensational. But she doesn't know that. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? That's part of the problem. We end up taking and we use certain understanding, certain tools, and we don't exactly know what the tool is or why we're using it this way. We don't know what it's called, but we know that it should be used in a specific way. For example, I do some construction, and we've got a trailer that's full of tools. And in this trailer, we have tools that are used for loosening pipes, tools that are used for pounding hammer, pounding nails, tools that are used for putting nails a little bit farther into a piece of wood if they stick up just a little bit. And this trailer is full of tools. The problem is often I'll have somebody come onto the job, that's a child, and I'll ask them for a specific tool. And because of their limited understanding, they don't know what tool I'm asking for. But they look at the situation we have, they look at what needs to happen, and they know that there's a tool in the trailer that meets that need for an application. So they'll go grab the tool, but they have no idea what that tool's called or why they're using it that way. Why was it made this way? Why do we use it in this way? And so one goal that I would like to have through this next little series that we do here is that we would all be able to, from the youngest who pays attention, that's a really important point there, that pays attention, to the oldest that pays attention, we would be able to understand a little bit of what dispensationalism is and how it works its way through Scripture. Does that make sense? That's a fair enough goal, isn't it? So starting out at the very beginning here, what does dispensationalism mean? What does the word mean? Like define the word, right? The Concise Bible Dictionary defines it this way. It says, the administration of a house. Makes sense, doesn't it? We've got a household, and in our household there's a lot of things that take place and need to be done. And there's different ones that have responsibilities in the home, but not any one person has all the responsibilities of the home. Each one takes part in their little way, and by everybody doing their little bit, the house functions. The house continues on. So as we go through Scripture, we'll see that dispensationalism is a way in which God has taken and administered His economy, His home, so to speak, and has put those in place as stewards, those who work within that, have the responsibilities that He's handed off to them, and in what ways do those responsibilities not only impact their lives, but impact the lives of those around them? Fair enough, right? It's administration of a house, stewardship, and ordered dealing with men by God in the varied administration of His ways at different times. So it's the way in which God has worked with His people through the ages that they would then, based on their specific way that God has worked with them, are now responsible to God. Now, to what extent they're responsible to God, as far as that extent goes, we'll deal with that. Right? That makes sense. So our first example that we're going to use actually takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1. So turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and the man became a living creature. Now, actually, our brother made reference to this because Paul references this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Because the next time God does a new creative work in the world that we live in today, he's not necessarily forming humans out of the dirt anymore, right? Men and women come from their mothers. But God does do a new creative work when he takes and he, the light of God shines in the heart of an unbeliever and they recognize the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They see Christ for who he really is. And as our brother stated, it's absolutely fascinating to be able to sit there and watch that happen. I had the privilege of doing that with my own children. Now you talk about a blessing, watching your own children go from darkness to light right in front of you and God make them a new creation. That's a blessing. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now we're going to spend a bit of time on this because I think it's important to recognize the distinctions that are sitting right in front of us. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Notice earlier on, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. Verse 15, he takes a man, he puts him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, you'll notice this recurring theme here in chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we take and we see that there's this first situation that God takes and he works through. He makes a garden, he makes a man, and he puts the man in the garden to tend it and keep it. But he sees that there's nobody there to tend and keep the man, right? And so he takes and he works with the man specifically, takes one of his ribs and makes a woman. Dispensationalism gets this bad rap that somehow a dispensationalist believes that there are different ways to get saved at different times. That is false. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Adam and Eve will enter into glory the exact same way that each one of us in this room today has walked into heaven. It is going to be through the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. There is no other way, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So one thing that dispensationalism is not, it is not a different way to be saved at different times. That is what it is definitely not. So anybody that comes along and says, oh, dispensationalism means God actually saved so-and-so. Adam and Eve were lost because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can't ever get to heaven because they disobeyed God. That is incorrect. Adam and Eve will end up in glory if they've had faith in God, that faith will then be counted to them for righteousness, and we'll look at verses later on, specifically Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. That would be a good one to write down and memorize, actually. But that is going to show us very clearly that not only is God not working through this action of salvation in a different way with different groups of people, but he's very clearly working through time and history for his ultimate purpose of what?
Redemption.
And in fact, we find out that we are, that Adam and Eve were already having their lives, their sins, the actions that they had done, already under what God had taken place and done before he had ever said, "Let there be light." And that was through a lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. It's interesting to note that God has always worked through his creation that his son might be honored and glorified, lifted up and magnified. And if there's one thing we desire to do as we take and we go through this study, is not to take away from the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we would walk away from this and say, what an amazing God to have a plan that's so intricate, that's so detailed, that he works with each one, but nobody steps outside of the plan of God and says, I got here, God owes me a place in heaven because I did something for him. God loves his creation. And in the mind of God, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die 2,000 years ago. In the mind of God, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was already in the very mind of God before he had ever created anything. And now we take and we begin looking and working through some of these details. Our example of Adam and Eve, where they failed to obey, not to eat of the tree, and are therefore lost. They're separated from God, aren't they? And what we're going to notice in each one of these dispensations, these administrations, these stewardships, what we're going to notice in each one is that there are responsibilities that mankind has. And these responsibilities not only dictate how things will go in a very earthly way for them, but they dictate a spiritual condition that needs to be dealt with. And it points it out, it magnifies it, it makes it obvious as we take and we go through there. We see that there will be earthly and spiritual consequences for disobeying. Earthly and spiritual consequences for disobeying. And first of all, the very first one that we come up with is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Adam and Eve had sinned. In Genesis 3 verse 8, what we have here, very interesting verse by the way, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man, now watch what happens when they sinned. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Interesting, they hide themselves among the very thing that kind of got them into trouble in the first place. Now, there were many trees. They're allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden, but there was one tree they were not to eat of. And here they take, and because of their sin, they've broken down the fellowship that they have with God. You know, we may look at some of this, and you're going to notice that there's details of each dispensation that we would call them pan-dispensational. They transcend each dispensation, so it's the reality of each one. And even today, you'll notice that when we have sinned, we lose a little bit of fellowship with the Lord. It's the same way with my kids. My kids don't break off the relationship with me. They sass mama. They would not do something like this, but one of them pushes mama. Right? Well, they don't immediately not be my child anymore. Well, that's it. You're no longer a child. But it does ruin the fellowship quite a bit. It's going to mess up dinner for a while, isn't it? You know, depending on how old they are, it might mess up dinner for quite a while, but you'll notice the relationship did not get severed. The fellowship did get affected. The relationship was not severed. And that's something to keep in mind, that there are consequences to sin. And this is one thing that we learn very simply when we look at this very first dispensation, this time when we would call it innocence, where God has taken and he's laid out a responsibility for mankind. He says, don't eat of the tree. That's a simple command. Well, what did he mean by that? You see, you got to understand what he means by that. Yeah, you know, he meant exactly what he said. Don't eat of the tree. Now, you don't have to be a dispensationalist as far as I've taken on that thought process. I've worked my way through Scripture, and this is what I believe is dispensationalism. To go to Scripture and say, I believe that when God told them not to eat of the tree, what he meant was not to eat of the tree. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? So that brings us to three essential points. Three essential points of dispensationalism. Now you may, as we take and we work through this, not necessarily want to call yourself a dispensationalist. In fact, that's kind of the way that I started. But as we work through the details of this, you may begin to look at it and say, hey, that's what I believe. That's what I believe. Now I wouldn't call myself a dispensationalist, you may say. But that's what I believe. Now, I'm not calling you a dispensationalism, but, you know, if it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck. Anyways, essential point number one. Wherever Jesus and New Testament authors such as Paul and Luke quote and use the Old Testament, authors like Moses, Amos, and Isaiah, the New Testament author always proved their point by using the Old Testament in context with the same primary meaning that the Old Testament authors had already intended. Does that make sense? I mean, that's a lot of gobbledygook. So I'm going to read that again, right? Wherever Jesus and New Testament authors such as Paul, Luke quote and use the Old Testament, authors like Moses, Amos, and Isaiah, the New Testament author always proved their point by using the Old Testament in context with the same primary meaning that the Old Testament authors had already intended. So Jesus does not read out of Isaiah and say, now I'm going to take this passage completely out of its context and apply it to a situation that has nothing to do with what Isaiah was writing about. Nope, that's not what he does. In fact, he takes the passage in Isaiah, and this is what he says. He says, today has this been fulfilled in your hearing. You heard it. Interesting. He's talking to a group of people that Isaiah kept having a problem with their blindness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, you still have ears. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And he says, here, you've got ears to hear. Please pay attention. The very one that Isaiah was talking about coming. Why? Because we take Isaiah with his primary meaning. What did Isaiah mean when he said what he said? And that is the way the New Testament author uses Old Testament authors. That is what we believe. Dispensationalism believes that you take the Old Testament author in his primary actual meaning. And that is the way it is interpreted in the New Testament. So when Paul takes, and we're actually going to look at a couple here, turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you have any questions, please feel free to address them all to my father-in-law. If he can't answer them, Bob Snow said he will pinch hit for us. So you go right to Bob and say, hey, why did Joe say this? And he'll have an answer for you. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in verse 16. Actually, let's start at verse 14. And I would like you to note this here. What we're going to be looking at very specifically right now is that the New Testament authors reference Old Testament authors without changing what the Old Testament author said. Without changing the primary meaning of what the Old Testament author says. Now you may notice here in chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now pay attention. He's going to reference something that Joel said. Okay, so this is now we're going to be reading a reference from Peter as he quotes out of the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, this is verse 17, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And in that And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our first reference here, he points out the similarity with Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He does not say that this is the fulfillment of Joel. He says, you see the similarity here, where in the last days God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That is going to be our first one. Notice he did not twist the meaning of Joel. He does not try to fit Joel's prophecy into some sort of a minute little box where it doesn't fit, where it doesn't belong. He takes Joel, he uses Joel in his context, and he talks very specifically about where Joel now makes a connection with the situation that they're in, first and foremost. The second one that we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 15. I pay a little closer attention to my time, so that way we don't go on and lose our brother Brian's time. And I don't want you all to have your 5-minute potty break too, so that would be good. Acts 15, verses 16 through 18. We're going to actually start in verse 12 here, and then we'll read through verse 18. Starting in verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. This is James that is speaking here, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. As they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." Now he's about to quote Amos 9, 11 to 12. Amos 9, 11 to 12, and this is what he says. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." What does he say? What's the conclusion? "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." What is James' point? James' point is this. If Gentiles can fully partake in the future kingdom without becoming like a Jew, Amos 9, 11 through 12, then the Gentiles can now fully partake in the current church without becoming like a Jew. This is his point. Now, Paul actually takes and he expands on that point in Galatians chapter 3. When he goes on and he talks about in chapter Galatians as a whole. But in chapter 3, he mentions... He then references Moses, where Moses takes and he references the seed, doesn't he? Now, what is our point of all these examples? The point is that the New Testament authors never take and twist the meaning or the intent of the author as was primarily given in their message. You will never find in the New Testament where one of the authors takes and they say, okay, now I know the primary meaning was this, but we're going to actually flip that on its head and we're going to change the meaning altogether. They don't do that. They're consistent. And you will notice from the very beginning to the very end of God's word, it is consistent. It fits together in a supernatural way. You cannot come up with a subject that were all of us to sit down and write a paragraph on that subject that all of our opinions would agree. And that takes, and it takes it out of the realm of opinion when we go to God's word and we say something supernatural was going on when holy men spake and moved as they were led by the Spirit of God and they wrote these things down. This is absolutely fascinating. And then the New Testament author takes, they reference the Old Testament author. He doesn't twist what the Old Testament author says, but he says, you can take what he said literally, and when we take and apply it to this situation, you'll notice he's applying it to a specific point. I trust you'll take those points there, and you'll go back and you'll be Berean about this. Look at that and say, hey, hold on a minute. I always thought that maybe Paul was, or that Peter was trying to, you know, push some new thing, that this was the end of the world or something. No, he was making a point. The conclusion is this. This is going to be a little opinionated. You may want to grab onto the, your bench, right? Okay, so this is what we're about to say. Dispensationalism is the only system that says the primary meaning of what any biblical author meant in any passage is found in that passage itself, even in the prophets. Somebody might be going, what did you just say? Dispensationalism is the only system that says the primary meaning of what any biblical author meant in any passage is found in that passage itself, even in the prophets. Watch, we're not done yet. All other books of the Bible can sometimes aid in your interpretation of that first passage. So we now go and we find that we read through the book of Daniel and then we read through the book of Revelation and you're like, wow, that helps, right? But what it does not do, it may aid in the interpretation of that first passage, but a whole nother second passage cannot give some new primary meaning that is far different from what is already and primarily taught in the first passage. So you will not go to Revelation and find out that the 70 weeks actually aren't the 70 weeks anymore. And that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. You're not going to find that. You're going to find that it's a consistent message. Building on itself, given to us by God himself, as holy men take and are led and moved by the Spirit of God, and now take and bring us into an understanding of what the plan of God was from the very beginning. To draw mankind to himself, to bring him in as one family to himself, where his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be seated on his throne, not only be the most highly exalted of all the universe, but would be surrounded by those who bear his image and are worshipped by him forever and get to enjoy his fellowship for all eternity. What a plan. Who comes up with stuff like this? Who would come up with a plan like this from the very beginning and say, you know, this is my thought. You could take all of us and make us like your family and have your son die and then bring us to heaven and make us feel at home there. And then if he wouldn't mind scooching over on his throne a little bit, we could sit there beside him. Nobody comes up with plans like this. And to think that it was in the mind of God to take and work with his creatures from the very beginning and draw them to himself, giving them responsibilities that they might exalt and magnify him. And he tells us it is so that way he could reveal himself to the world. We find out in Psalms that his dealings with Israel from the very beginning was that the whole world might know him. Paul takes in Acts 17, he tells those in Athens, he says he's already set the boundaries of their habitation that all men may seek after him. Why does he raise and lower nations? Why does he exalt, lift up, bring some down, that all men may seek after him? God desires to be known of his creatures. Testament priority. We find out what the original Old Testament author intended to primarily mean, and we use that in its context. We find out what the original Old Testament author intended and to primarily mean, and we use it in its context. In the New Testament, we figure out that the intended primary Old Testament meaning is used in the New Testament. The New Testament authors do not change the meaning. The primary meaning cannot ever change, but its usage can. Its usage can. We will look at some of those. Our second point. The Old Testament God made important covenant promises to the nation of Israel over and over again. And God has yet to fulfill or follow through with these promises to this day, which means God will still follow through with those original promises someday in the future. We believe that the way God worked in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, when he proclaimed curses and blessings, and the nation of Israel experienced the fallout from not obeying him, those were the curses they got to experience. They experienced being off into exile. But the nation of Israel as a whole has not yet seen the promises of God fulfilled. Two quick examples are the land covenant and the Davidic covenant. And we look forward to the day in which the nation of Israel not only has the, it has and inhabits all of the land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 and again in Deuteronomy 29 to chapter 30. But then he takes and he goes on and he talks about that in its future kingdom aspect in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Israels get to enjoy the future earthly restoration in their own land. And then you go on and you find out that, there's offerings and whatnot. There's some interesting stuff to be enjoyed there. The Davidic covenant, the king and his earthly kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8 through 17 and 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14, we have what is called the Davidic covenant. And in both of those, just quickly I'm going to read because Chronicles actually is a little bit more concise. We'll read this and then we'll close up. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up of your offspring after you one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. This is called the Davidic covenant. And his throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Thus the Davidic covenant. You will notice that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied literally to come. And when he takes and he came literally the first time, we believe that his literal promise, this same Jesus that you have seen ascend, Acts chapter 1, will come in like manner as you have seen him ascend into heaven. The angel tells them who are standing there watching Christ ascend into heaven. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, literally. And this is something to keep in mind. When we take and we approach Scripture in this literal way, this is what is known as dispensationalism. We've taken the Old Testament author, we use him primarily with the way he intends it. And we take and we apply that to the New Testament usages of that same word, context. So, that said, let's close in prayer. Father, we would come to you this morning again, and we would thank you for your plans. Father, some of this stuff seems a little bit heady, some of it seems a little academic, and our desire is that we would walk from here understanding your plans and the desires of your heart a little bit more as they were fulfilled, as they were accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when you accomplish in us the climax of sanctification, when we are like your Son, when we enjoy him, and when you are enjoying your creatures as you know them to be. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the ways in which you've shown that to us. And we would pray, Father, now that as we go through the rest of our day here, and as our brother Brian takes and shares some thoughts from Psalms, that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts, that you would encourage them to our understanding, and that we would be built up as we look and see your Son given his rightful place in our midst. Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're gonna